Well, he is risen. So are we. Praise God for that. Please turn in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at two verses today. Sorry, three verses. Verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. If you'll follow along as I read, please. This again is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, so far in this chapter here, chapter 5, in our continuing study, which we are getting to the end of in 1 Thessalonians, we've seen the Apostle Paul making a point. Point which is that basically the overall theme of this chapter. And the point is that the proper relationships within the church are essential for the church's overall health. Right? Now, essential to those relationships is the understanding of responsibility. Right? Meaning that there are necessary duties that the church is responsible for performing. Right? Duties which the pastor has toward the flock, duties which the flock has toward the pastor. And there are also duties or responsibilities we saw that the flock has toward one another. Right? The congregation has toward one another. Well, in our next two lessons, we're going to see the Apostle Paul here now. Again, in his bid to encourage the faithful Thessalonian believers to excel even more, excel in their faith and in their love, he's giving his readers a list of responsibilities that they have, both leadership and lay people, toward the great shepherd. Right? Responsibilities that we have toward our Lord. And he begins by focusing on the attitude with which we are to perform these duties, the attitude with which we are to worship the Lord, basically, by our faithful service. And today, we are going to look at three attitudes, three virtuous attitudes, which should characterize every true child of God, beginning with the first attitude that we see here in verse 16. Which again says, rejoice always, right? So the first attitude that Paul says the true believer in Christ should be characterized by is an attitude of joyfulness. Now, basically saying that it is the responsibility of every true believer to experience or to face when they experience or face circumstances in life, to face those with joy. Everything. And that should be true whether we are serving the Lord in the church or outside of the church. Philippians 4, 4 and 5 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." I was doing some looking at some articles and stuff, and I found one here. In his book, the book's titled, "There's a Lot More to Health Than Not Being Sick." The author is Bruce Larson. He writes of a man named Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, which I'm sure I just butchered that name, but he writes this. He says, "De Chardin, a pivotal thinker of our time, said, 'Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God.' The Jesuit priest, theologian, anthropologist had a good deal in common with the Presbyterian sages who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith." He writes, "The bottom line for you and me is simply this: grimness is not a Christian virtue. There are no sad saints. If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. If we have no joy, we've missed the heart of the good news, and our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences. So, basically what we're seeing here and what we'll see today is that Christian joy is a must. It's a must for every true believer. But what is joy? Right? We can say, yeah, we've got to be joyful, but what exactly is joy? Well, according to the dictionary, joy is a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. Right? But Christian joy is much more than that, isn't it? Right? Christian joy can be described as this: the delight and the confidence those who are by faith in Christ have in who God is as sovereign, almighty, creator, and sustainer of the universe and all that it contains, who loves his children with an everlasting love and who has been, is, and always will be absolutely faithful to his eternal word. And it's delight in the fact that God providentially works all things for his glory, for the good of his children, and according to his perfect plan. In other words, Christian joy is the contentment the believer has in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances of life they may face. Right? It's that contentment. And that joy comes from the realization, right? From the awareness of God's amazing grace, the awareness of his unmerited, undeserved favor. And it is a gift. Right? It is a gift of God. That's what joy is. It's a gift which says, hey, I'm happy in God because I know who he is. And that no matter what the trials, no matter what the tribulations or persecutions that I may face in this life, as I submit them to him and trust in him and his love, I'm guaranteed to experience what is the absolute best for my life and what will bring the most glory to my Lord. Right? It's the same attitude found in Matthew 6, verse 33 and 34. So our Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, as God's infinitely loved child, at no time do we have to worry, or do you have to worry about or be anxious about having your needs met in this life, right? If we are truly Christians, truly God's children, we don't have to worry about our needs being met. We never have to. Verse 34, therefore the Lord says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. You don't know what I've been going through. You don't know how hard the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings, the persecutions have been in my life. It seems rather strange. It seems even impossible for me to obey this command to always be joyful. And I'd say to that, yeah, you're right. I might not know what you're going through, but I do know this. The command to rejoice always is a Holy Spirit-inspired command, right? Which means it must be possible. It has to be possible, right? And therefore, it must be obeyed. As a matter of fact, because it is a command, the failure to obey it, the failure to rejoice in all circumstances and at all times, is what? Disobedience. It's saying, I don't believe what God has said about his absolute faithfulness. I don't believe what he said about his love for me and about his power to accomplish his good and perfect will of restored holiness in me. In other words, I have no confidence in him. That's what it's saying when we give in to the grimness of life and we're not rejoicing. Right? Now, this is not the only command given in Scripture to be joyful in this life. There are many. Deuteronomy 12:18 says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 5:11. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you, Lord. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many more passages that talk about that as well, right? But Paul, now, he knew the importance of choosing to be joyful, right? He understood this. And by the way, it is a choice. It's a choice that the believer must make, a choice to worship the Lord by obeying him. But Paul here, he also knew that in this life, we're going to experience those negative emotions, right? The emotions of sorrow. Pain, heartache. And he knew that from experience, right? Matter of fact, he wrote in Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Right? Also, Romans 12, 15, there's another one. He writes, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, right? So lest we question Paul and his command to be joyful here in this life, saying he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what we're going through. How can I possibly be joyful? Just know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood more than most the trials and the hardships of this life. But also, as a good leader, he also understood that true believers are to transcend those obstacles, the obstacles of negative emotions. We are to remain focused on the objective, that is, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, Christians are to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's 2 Corinthians 6:10. Now, as I said, it is a command given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it must be possible. And that's true, it is possible. But it's only possible, why? Because true biblical joy, again, as we said, is a gift. It's a gift of God, a wonderful gift, meaning it does not depend on the circumstances of life. The MacArthur commentary says on this, Christian joy constantly flows from what the believer continually knows to be true about God and about his eternal saving relationship to him, regardless of circumstances. You can write these down. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Psalm 68:3 is another one. Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. 1 Peter 1:3 is another one that talks about us. His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So true biblical joy has as its foundation the rock-solid confidence in the Lord, in his eternal love, as well as in his almighty power. And by the way, that's important. You think about it. Right? It's important because a loving God with no power, there's no hope there. Right? Just as an almighty God with no love gives no hope. Both of these scenarios lead to fear, but praise God. Right? Praise God, we do have both. Our God is both loving and powerful. Therefore, we can absolutely face each and every circumstance in this life with a settled confidence in him, with joy. And by the way, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Joy. Galatians 5:22 and 23, which means that true joy is not possible apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the ability to be joyful gives us assurance that we are in Christ, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? An unbeliever, the soul that is without Christ, never by faith believed on him, and as a result repented of their sin, the unbeliever is in a constant state of insecurity and self-doubt. They have no assurance, no foundation upon which to hope, no joy. They have only feelings of fear and uncertainty that leads to sorrow and despair. And what a horrible life that would be. So back to 1 Thessalonians 5. The phrase Paul uses here for rejoice always means to delight in God's grace, to be conscious of it, to experience it, and to do so at all times, right? In other words, for the Christian believer, for you and me today, nothing in life should rob us of our joy. Nothing. Nothing but sin, that is, right? Meaning the Christian who is harboring unconfessed sin should not and cannot really experience the true joy of the Lord until they repent. Now, there are many different reasons given in Scripture for why the believer should rejoice, why should they should be confident in the Lord. I wrote some down here for us. Psalm 28, 7, Nehemiah 8, 10 tells us that the believer should rejoice for the fact of who God is. Luke 2, 10, Romans 5, 1 and 2 says we should be doubly joyful because of our redemption. Right? Because what the Lord Jesus has done, living for our righteousness, dying for our sin, rising again for our eternal life, that should cause us great joy. Romans 8, 28 through 30, James 1, 2 through 4, we see that the believer should rejoice because of God's providential working in their life and for his leading. Right? Acts 10, 44, Romans 14, 17 says that the believer should rejoice because of God's indwelling Holy Spirit and his ministry. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Philippians 4, 13, 2 Peter 1, 3, says gives spiritual blessings that we have in Christ as a reason to rejoice. And praise God for that, for those. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and Matthew 5, 12, it's another one. We should rejoice in the promise that we have of future glory in God's presence. There's coming a day soon we get to actually be in the presence of our Lord. Not to mention Psalm 66:20, John 16:24. There's that wonderful reason to rejoice, right? That of answered prayer. God does answer prayer. Right? And there are many more reasons too. Communion with God, communion with one another, the gospel, salvation. Not to mention, as the old hymn says, there's joy in serving Jesus. There's so many reasons for us to be joyful in this life. But there's one ultimate reason that we should be joyful at all times. That's because it glorifies God. It glorifies God when we are joyful in this life. The Christian believer whose life is characterized by joy, they care more about glorifying God than they do about avoiding the circumstances of this life. Romans 8, 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And remember, Paul suffered a lot. Much more than we ever have. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter says in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? So the believer who is focused on glorifying God above all else will be one who will be faithfully, they will faithfully fulfill God's command to be joyful in this life, no matter what. The next attitude we see here, Paul says, should characterize the true believer in Christ is attitude of prayerfulness. Rejoice always, then verse 17, pray without ceasing. Right? In other words, building upon verse 16 here, we see that the Christian who is joyful will be one who is prayerful. Right? The Christian joy and prayer, they go hand in hand. They're inseparably linked. You will not be a joyful believer if you are not a prayerful believer. That's just the way it goes. Now, let's look at some terms here. Starting with the term pray, or prayer, right? Prosukamai is the word. It comes from two words, pros, P-R-O-S, which means toward or to exchange. And then you have eukomai, which means to wish, right? So if you put these together, these two words, you get the definition of prayer. Prayer is the exchange of one's own wishes for the Lord's wishes. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not going, crying out to God for what I want, what I need, what I desire. But yeah, they may be aspects of prayer, but ultimately, prayer is the exchange of one's own wishes for the Lord's wishes. That's the biblical definition. As one commentary put it, prayer is interacting with the sovereign Lord by switching human wishes for God's wishes. Right? It's the submission of our will to God's will as he imparts the faith to do so. Right? And that exchange is an act of worship. Right? It's an act of worship on the part of the one praying, which means that prayer and faith are also inseparably linked. Just like joy and prayer are linked, so is prayer and faith. Right? And when we talk about prayer, we're talking about, again, all elements of prayer. Submission. Submission to God, to his sovereign will in every circumstance. Confession, right? Confession of sin. Confession of Jesus as Lord. Supplication. Supplication is the specific heartfelt requests. Intercession. Praise, thanksgiving. All those elements, right? They are all aspects, by the way, which are seen in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That's a great example of worshipful prayer. And by the way, that when you look at that, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, that worshipful prayer stands in contrast to a state of anxiety and fear. In other words, if you are anxious or fearful, what should you do? Focus on the Lord in prayer. Also notice the other term in verse 17, unceasingly, right, or without ceasing. Adialeptos is the word. This comes from three words. Ah, the first one, which means not. Dia, which means across, and lipo, which means to leave. Not, across, and leave. Now, if you put these together, basically you get the idea that as Christians, our prayer is not only to be worshipful, but it is also to be offered with nothing, with no time left in between. In other words, we are to be in a constant attitude of prayer, a constant readiness to pray, to talk to our Lord. Right? Our relationship with him should be such that we are in constant unhindered communion, unhindered fellowship with him. In other words, we should not be harboring sin in our life. And that prayerful communion should be a way of life. Right? So that naturally leads us to the question, does that describe our prayer life today? Does that describe your prayer life today? Are you always in fellowship with the Lord? Meaning you're watchful, you're careful to allow nothing to hinder that fellowship? Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In other words, according to His will. Being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Another one to write down, Colossians 1:9. For this reason, Paul says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Excuse me. Right? Now, as believers, we would probably define prayer as basically talking to or communicating with Holy God, right? And just as there are many reasons to be joyful, there are many reasons that we should pray. And I wrote another list for us to look at here. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. So one reason that we should pray is because it helps us to grow closer to our Heavenly Father, right? And to grow in intimacy. Another reason to pray is because it helps to keep us focused on or to align ourselves with God's good and perfect will. Not to get our will done, but to align our will with Him, with His. Right? And prayer is essential. It's essential to acquiring biblical discernment, isn't it? You want to know God's will. What do? Pray. And then search the Scriptures, right? James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, if you lack discernment with regards to God's will for your life, whether it be His overall will or His general will or His will in a specific decision, you must, it says, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, right? You got to go to God in prayer. Like, God isn't in the business of hiding His will from His children. He doesn't make it cryptic. He doesn't make it hard to find out. He doesn't just allow those who maybe those who have some special supernatural deeper knowledge. He doesn't just allow them to find out. No. God desires for all His children to know His will. His will for their life, both in the general sense and in each and every specific circumstance of life. Right? And it says, James 1:5, and without reproach, without insult or requiring something in return, he says, it will be given to him. You want to know God's will? Go to the Lord in prayer and search His word. Right? So it helps us focus or align ourselves with His will. The third one, prayer, worshipful prayer, glorifies the Lord, which is our God-given purpose. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Our Lord gives us a model of how to pray. That model begins with praise and glory to our Heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Fourthly, prayer is God's ordained method of having our needs met. Do you know that? Now I said, yeah, we don't have to worry about our needs being met. No, we don't. He promises to do that. But one of the ways that we have those get those needs met, the way, the ordained method, is to pray. Matthew 6:11, Lord, please give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Right? Please, in other words, please provide for our every need, Lord. Continue to do so, because if you don't, we're going to die. He's our provider and our sustainer. And it glorifies him when we cry out to him for our needs to be met. We thank him for them and trust him for them. You know what? We've all experienced times in our life when we've had to be delivered from trouble. Anybody ever had that happen? Yes. That's another reason to pray. Why prayer is so important. It's so important when we are in desperate need of deliverance from trouble. We can pray. Look at Jonah, if you don't believe me. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah 2, verses 1 to 2. There's a guy in the belly of a great fish. He needed some serious deliverance, didn't he? God was faithful to provide that deliverance. Another reason to pray, and we said a little earlier, it gives relief from fear and anxiety. Again, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 talks about the peace of God surpasses all understanding. It'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus when you pray. Finally, we got prayer is also a way to show our Lord how thankful we are and how appreciative we are for the blessings that he has provided us with. Psalm 44, 1 through 4. Right? And there are many more reasons to experience freedom from guilt, guilt of sin. Psalm 32, 5. We should pray because it's essential for the salvation of the lost. We should be praying for those we know are lost, who do not know Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. We should be praying for the fact it is necessary for our growth to spiritual maturity, right? Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Not to mention our supreme example, the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He did nothing apart from prayer. And this is Almighty God incarnate in the flesh. As it says in Ephesians 5, 1, we, as dear children, are to be imitators of God, our Heavenly Father. So we should pray, right? Prayer is that act of worship, which says, Sovereign Lord, I can do nothing in and of myself that will be pleasing to you. Therefore, I submit to your will before even knowing it. And I ask that you please give me the wisdom, the guidance, the discernment, the courage to obey you in all aspects. And I thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to do so. So that's what our prayer should look like. The third and final attitude that we see here that should characterize a true believer is thankfulness. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, I recently read a quote which said, an unthankful heart is an ungrateful heart, which is an unregenerate heart. Right? That's the kind of heart which Paul writes is without excuse, as seen in Romans 1, 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? So thankfulness is a defining characteristic of a truly redeemed heart. And we know this because when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, when he regenerated our heart, he gave us a new heart. Right? A new heart with new desires and a new attitude. Ezekiel 36, 26. Let's turn there. Ezekiel 36, 26. The Lord speaks through his prophet here. Ezekiel 36, 26. And again, this applies to all true believers who are in Christ. The Lord says through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. Right? In other words, a new birth. And put a new spirit within you, meaning your mind, the way you think, will be transformed. And I will remove the heart of stone. What's that mean? That means he will remove the stubborn self-will I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning one that is responsive to the call and the direction of God. Praise God for that. Praise God for the fact that he gives us a new heart, new desires, new attitude. And just like it's unnatural for a fish to not swim, or for a bird not to fly, unless, of course, it's a penguin or something, I guess, but just like it's unnatural for a fish not to swim, it's unnatural for a true child of God to live a life characterized by unthankfulness or ingratitude to God. Again, verse 18, Paul writes, in everything, give thanks. The words he uses here, are en penti or en pas, the Greek words. It means each and every. Right, which emphasizes both the total picture as well as one piece at a time. Right? James 1, 2, and 3. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice it says when you fall into trials. Right? In other words, we don't go looking for them, obviously. But when they do come, we should rejoice. Why? Because you know, he continues, that the testing of your faith produces patience. So Paul says the Christian's attitude should be such that they're thankful. Thankful to the Lord for literally everything that occurs, for every circumstance in life, whether good or bad. Why? Because God, who's absolutely good, whose nature is such that that he cannot do anything but bless his children, he will work literally everything out for their good, for your good, for my good as Christians, as his children. Right? Because we are called according to his purpose. And when he says he will work all things out, he means all things. Therefore, as we've seen and said many times before, everything, every trial, tribulation, every testing in this life is to be viewed for what it truly is. It's a blessing from God. Thank you, Lord. And it's a blessing because it is an opportunity to worship him. To worship him by our Christ-like response of faith, trust, confidence. Right? The fact that everything we experience in this life as Christians is a different yet necessary element of this the process that God uses to mold us into the image of our blessed Lord. That fact should cause great and everlasting joy and thankfulness. Psalm 37:28 says, the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Right? And those who are, by God's amazing grace, in Christ, literally every area, right? Every area of our life should be at all times, again, permeated with an attitude of thankfulness. Psalm 136, 1 through 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Give thanks to God, the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. Paul also talks about giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the follower, as followers of Christ, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation in life that we're experiencing, we are to be known both for our love for the Lord and for one another, and for our joyful attitude. We should be joyful in this life.
and thankful to the Lord. And Paul tells us why, still in verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Right? It's God's will that we as Christians, as his children, are characterized by an attitude of constant joy and prayer and thankfulness to him for all things. And those attitudes are evidence of righteousness. And it's only, again, by God's power that we're able to glorify him by exhibiting these attitudes in our actions. So that's our lesson for today. In our next lesson, Lord willing, we're going to look at the second part of this two-part study entitled Paul's Final Exhortations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the great many blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that no matter what we experience in this life, that you would remind us constantly that they are blessings from you. And help us not to resist the trials, but rather to embrace them when they come, and to seek to honor you and to glorify you by growing in Christ-likeness and in personal holiness. Help us to be joyful people in this world, proclaiming the truth of your gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.